If I were to ask you to think of the first Christmas song, where would your mind go? Now, not really a trick question because of the passage we're looking at this morning, right? But when, if you were to look at our hymnal or you were to think of most of the Christmas songs that we think of, the primary song that is thought of when you think of Christmas is the Song of the Angels. Going through our hymnal before the service today, I think we have 10 songs in there about the songs that the angels sing. While shepherds watch their flocks by night, the birthday of a king, how great our joy. Angels from the realms of joy, from the realms of glory. Angels we have heard on high, it came upon a midnight clear. Hark, the herald angels sing, the first Noel, on and on. Could probably go on. But there's good reason for us to be celebrating that song. It must have been an unbelievably glorious night to be there with those shepherds watching their flocks by night and to see the angelic host praising God and glorifying him as they did. But what we're going to see as we walk through Luke's gospel is that there are actually multiple songs of praise, spirit-led shouts of acclamation that different individuals let out when they experience the entrance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we actually see two of them here today. The first one that we see is actually not even Mary, but many scholars would say that the words of Elizabeth actually would demonstrate the first hymn or shouts of praise and acclamation of the Lord Jesus's entry. So we're going to see both of those here this morning in this passage, Elizabeth at Mary's visitation, and then Mary's Magnificat, as it's called. We'll take a look at that passage here as well. But then there's even another one before we even get to the angelic host, Zacharias, when his mouth is opened and his lips are loosed after those 9 months of not being able to speak, he lets out another cry, and it's a prophetic, spirit-led shout of joy that is in some circles even sung. And we go on, and there's even some after the angelic host as well that we'll take a look at when we get there. And the truth of the matter as we consider this is that God created a world that song and praise is the natural response when we can see and partake and to taste and see that the Lord is good. When we read in our call to worship this morning, passage from the book of Job, and we say, what is a tie-in from Job to the birth story of the Savior? And we read about this passage when the Lord is coming against Job for the words that he has to say. And he caught some, hopefully you caught something at the end of what the Lord is saying about the creation of the cosmos. He said in verse 6, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations, when I laid the cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God is using a parallel imagery here of the morning stars to be equated with the angelic hosts. And what we actually see as we read through the scriptures is this parallel between song and shouts of joy. Is your heart ever just overcome with what the Lord has done and you just want to let out a hallelujah? That's okay if you do that. I know we're a little traditional here and a little bit more subdued, but if the Lord lays a joyful truth on your heart and you're overcome with that truth, it is good to sing praises to the Lord. It is good to shout to the Lord. There are so many psalms and praises that speak about shouting to the Lord. And that's not a cultural thing. We don't do that anymore, but it is a biblical thing. And so if the Lord lays something on your heart and you're overcome, it's good to say a hearty amen, Lord. May it be. That is a true statement that I heard, and my soul agrees with that completely. Hallelujah. Blessed be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The song and music and joy is a gift from God. Song reflects his creativity, his beauty. We see song used over and over again for so many different facets of our worship in the scriptures. It expresses worship, it expresses emotions, it expresses prayers, it expresses teachings. And we could look through all of these different examples. It's a means of expressing joy. James says in James 5:13, is anyone merry? What do you do when you're merry? You sing songs. You sing the psalms, you sing songs unto the Lord. Now, a lot of times we might just sing other songs, but really what we should be doing is singing songs of praise unto the Lord. It's a means of expressing thanksgiving. We see this in the Psaltery over and over again. Hymns of thanksgiving. Psalm 92:1. It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. But if we even swing that pendulum the other way, God also gave a song for the repentance of our sins. Sometimes music can move us into sorrow and to stir our emotions in a way that maybe we don't normally get stirred up. But don't forget that when David was caught for the great sin that he committed with Bathsheba, what he did is he wrote a song. And we have at least Psalm 51, if not others as well, that record the repentance of what he went through. When he cries out in that song, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." It's a sorrow for sin. Song can be a means of prayer. It can be a means of teaching and communication. You know how many truths we teach each other when we sing these songs? And so many of the hymns that we sing are rich. It's like singing the scriptures themselves. Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom." And you think, well, maybe I let the word of Christ dwell in me richly by memorizing the word of God. And absolutely, we should be memorizing the word of God and we should be meditating on the word of God. But that's hard. A lot of us really struggle with memorizing the word of God. But you know what we don't struggle quite as much with is remembering songs. And remembering song lyrics. And you know what? Paul actually says that. He goes on. It was, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." God has given us song as a means to teach one another and to teach ourselves the truths of the scriptures. But maybe most importantly, song is a means to praise to God. It's meant to be given as a sacrifice, as a sort of worship unto the Lord. When we think of even how the Israelites, the moment that they were saved from Egypt and they finally get through the Red Sea and the waters close behind them, what do? They sing. They sing a song of praise. Moses' song is in Exodus 15. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation." And so here today, as we come back to the Gospel of Luke and we are looking at the announced arrival of the king, we see that there are spirit-led responses of praise and shouts of joy and song by all of those who are involved. So this morning, we're going to look at both Elizabeth's song as well as Mary's. And so let's dive right in by starting with Elizabeth's elation. This will be in the first six verses, but let's just read the first couple of verses here. Reminding that we left Mary last week after she had received the annunciation, right? The announcement that the angel came to her and told her the tremendous events that were going to take place. Truly that the prophecies were going to be fulfilled. Isaiah 7, right? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. Something that had never happened before in the history of the world was going to happen, and it was going to happen to Mary. And Mary didn't ask, right? But God gave her a sign that her cousin Elizabeth was with child. And that was the sixth month. We closed with verse 36 last time. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So Elizabeth had lived her life up to this point. Now her and Zacharias were aged, and yet God had given a sign. So what does Mary do? Mary goes to see the great things that the Lord has done. We see in verses 39 and 40 Mary's strong conviction to prove the truthfulness and the veracity of the Lord. Verses 39, "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth." Mary gets her message from the Lord, and the context of what the scriptures teach us here is she goes with haste. That phrase "with haste" means she went immediately. She hurried to go as fast as she possibly could. And we see in this Mary's strong conviction to prove what the Lord is doing, because this is not an easy journey. Don't forget where Mary was at. She was in Galilee. She was in Nazareth. She was up north, very far from the hill country of Judah, likely somewhere from 75 to 100 miles away. And, you know, that's not such a big deal when you hop in your sedan and you get on the highway and you take an hour ride down the highway, but 75 to 100 miles is a multi-day journey in these days. I mean, you couldn't get that in multiple days, and it's a far journey, and it's a dangerous journey. It's the hill country of Judah. The hill country or the mountainous regions would have been known for the places where bandits would like to hide. You know, they could hide in the crevices behind the rocks and jump out at unsuspecting travelers. And unlike the plains where you could see from a distance and you could make amends, you could run out and you could hide, it's not the way in the mountainous region. It was a dangerous place to travel. And we just say this because we, per the scriptures, Mary traveled this alone. We don't have any reason to assume that she was traveling with someone else. Now, sometimes different depictions of these narratives might show even Joseph traveling with her or her parents traveling with her, because as we remind ourselves, Mary is, by today's standards, just a child. Likely, we don't know her age from the scriptures, but the tradition of the Jews at the time was for a young woman to be betrothed at the age of 12 to 13. Very young child, taking this journey, as the scriptures say, by herself. It just says Mary. Or when it talks about the pronoun, it just says she in the singular. There's no reason to assume she's traveling with somebody else. No scriptural mention of anyone taking the trip with her. And as we've mentioned in passing, Joseph wasn't a very big fan of these events at the beginning. Joseph didn't come right on board with the story that Mary had told him. We see Joseph's response to the situation in Matthew chapter 1. Let me just read the verses for you. In verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise: when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, being her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. They were betrothed. Mary was found to be with child, and Joseph knows that it takes two to create a child. Since the foundation of the world, this is the way it's been, and Joseph knows he was not one of those two. So Mary says it was an angelic host, but he doesn't come on board with that right away. So Joseph, being a just man, decides to put Mary away privately. He doesn't want to make an example of her. He doesn't want to shame her. But in his mind, there's only one thing that could have happened here. Yes, Mary is saying something supernatural happened, but he doesn't come on line with that right away. It wasn't until the Lord had to give him a sign as well. It says, while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And so we don't really know exactly from the narratives where Joseph's dream falls in line with Mary's trip to go visit Elizabeth. But the assumption would be that it took time. It's something that came later, because it was while he thought on these things. He had already made his decision to break off the betrothal and to divorce her, in that phraseology, and to end things with her. And then he has his dream, and then he takes her to be with him. But Mary went in haste. She's... took off as soon as the vision, as soon as everything happened with the angel, she hurried and she left. And so there was a personal conviction that she went there. She had to go to Judah. She had to prove what the angel said to her. She had to see what the Lord was doing. And does she ever receive a confirmation for what the Lord is doing? We see in verses 41 and following, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. And then verse 44, Elizabeth says, lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. I think it's good for us to recognize that the first person to rejoice at the coming of the Lord and Savior is not Mary, it's not Elizabeth, but it's John the Baptist, the very forerunner of the Messiah himself. That the moment that the voice was heard, that Mary's voice was heard, the babe in the womb, 6 months old, leapt for joy. The Spirit was upon him even from the womb, and he was ready to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of the Lord and Savior. And he was filled with the Spirit, and as he was filled with the Spirit, it shot out to Elizabeth as well, and she was also filled with the Spirit. And she rejoices and she lets out her prophetic cry in verses 41 to 43. It says in verse 41, the end of the verse, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice. And she said, blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She was filled with the Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice. Here we get this idea of, literally the context is, she's crying out. This is what happened when the prophets of old received a word from the Lord. They would shout out the word of the Lord. They would make a loud cry as the Lord laid that on their hearts. And this is what Paul said happened with Isaiah when he prophesied concerning Israel. Romans 9:27 said, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel. That doesn't mean he wept concerning Israel, which, although he probably also wept. But contextually, what that's saying is he made a loud shout to rejoice and to get the attention of those he was preaching to. Isaiah did this. John the Baptist, bear witness, when he was out in the wilderness and he cried. Same idea, loud shout. You better believe that Jesus, in fulfilling the prophetic role, the role of the prophet that he was given, when he was before the people, he also would shout out with a loud cry. He cried in the temple in John 7:28. He stood up at the day of the feast. He stood up and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He's getting the attention of the people there, shouting out with a loud voice. The emphasis there just trying to draw our attention to the fact that the Spirit was upon these individuals. And the Spirit was on Elizabeth as well as she receives her cry. What does she do? She cries out. She lays down some blessings on Mary and on the babe in her womb. The first thing she says is, blessed art you among women. This was a way of praising women at the time, to praise the woman, you would praise her offspring. Because the thought was that only a tremendous woman would produce a tremendous child. And Elizabeth understands the child that is being born of Mary's womb. And so she's saying, blessed art you among women because of the one that is in you. We understand how great you must be, even in the spiritual context, simply because of the one that is within you. And so she praises Mary's faith as well. At verse 45, she says, blessed is she that believed. Mary had just proven that belief by making this very difficult journey to come down south and to see Elizabeth, that she put her convictions on the line and proved that faith, that she had to see what the Lord was doing. And that's the truth for us as well. How blessed are we when we believe also. She goes on, she says, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. How blessed is the fruit of her womb? He is the most blessed. He is, as Paul says to Timothy, the blessed and the only potentate. He is the blessed only King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the most blessed. Hebrews 7:26 reminds us that this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is made higher than the heavens. There is no one higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the name that is above every name. He is, as Paul says, even the very Lord of glory. And this is the babe that is even within Mary's womb at the time of this blessing. She asked the question, whence is this that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? Who am I? Who am I that the King of Kings would be in my very presence today? That's a question that every one of us should really wrestle with at this time. It's emphasizing the true humility of the statement, understanding who am I? What is my worth? What is my value that God, who is the supreme ruler and the one who is holy and set apart from all things, would choose to set his love upon a sinner such as me? Who am I? Whence is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth reveals her faith in that statement. We remember that in the beginning we saw in verse 6 of this chapter that Elizabeth and Zacharias were called both blameless and righteous before the Lord. And we emphasize that that's based on their faith, that they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. And here she proves that faith. The mother of my Lord, he is her Lord. She is the one that she has been waiting for. And through the Spirit, she recognizes it and lifts up a praise to his name. And so Elizabeth's elation is in these verses, and Mary turns and she responds with her great Magnificat, as it is called in many circles now in the following verses. It's called Magnificat because it just means, that's a Latin word for to magnify. Based on the first words that she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul lifts up what he has done for me. it's good for us to pause before we look at these verses and just remember, as has already been said this morning, Mary's age, likely a very young woman, just a child by our eyes. And yet what she utters here is unbelievably powerful. And yet we also consider Mary's access to the scriptures. She references a lot of Old Testament scriptures in what she says, and that's in kind of a challenge to us in a way, because Mary didn't have access to the scriptures. But probably safe to say that most everyone, if not everyone in this room, has at least one Bible, if not upwards of six Bibles. The number of passages of the Word of God that we have, the number of books that we have, or on our phones or on multiple tablets, we have unbelievable access to hearing and receiving in any format, not only reading, but we can also listen to it almost anytime we would want to. And yet, when we consider the ancient Jewish people, Mary wouldn't have had a lot of access. To have written scripture would have been a kingly treasure. Very, very few people would have had actually being able to touch the scriptures. Her access would have been limited to the readings in the synagogue, or the readings in the temple on the Sabbath day, or different times in her dialogue with others who had memorized the scriptures. She wouldn't have had access to it herself, and yet we see unbelievable spiritual wisdom in the words that are said. And also what she says here, in terms of a very real application for us, is a very strong exhortation for how we also should worship the Lord. The words that she says give us a great outline for how we should be approaching the Lord in song and in praise. And so let's look at that here with the remainder of our time here. We're going to see in this song, Mary demonstrates a right attitude for worship. She shows that we have to get the foundation right first. It's not just about the words that we say, but it's about the emotions and the feelings behind that as well. We see the correct object of her worship, of course, is the Lord God. And the reasons for her worship are in verses 48 that follow. Let's look first at the right attitude in worship in verses 46 to 48. We've talked a little bit about worship in the past couple of months, and if you've been with us for that, we've emphasized the fact that there was an old Greek scholar who gave the idea of worship to liken that image to a dog that fawns after its master, even to the licking of its master's hand. And that image of worship is meant to demonstrate the right attitude that animal has for the one that it adores. It can't wait to be with the one, and yet it's submitting itself in deference and in reverence to that superior figure, to the authority figure. And that's the image of what worship should be for us as well. It's an action, but it has to start with the right attitude. And we see that here in these verses. Mary says, "My soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." The first truth that we see in the attitude is it encompasses all of Mary's being, the entirety of her being. It's not only her soul, it's not only her spirit, it's her soul and her spirit are both engaged. Unfortunately, we understand that it is certainly possible for us to speak God's praises without having the right heart behind it. Not only to speak God's praises, it's also possible for us to sing God's praises with our heart being far from him. And the terrible truth about that is God is not interested in our worship if it's not authentic. Jesus spoke so strongly against this concept. He said in Matthew 15, he says, starting in verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, it is well that Isaiah prophesied of you, saying, 'This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" All the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the religious elite wanted to do was they wanted to make their name great. They wanted to lift themselves up. They were puffing themselves up, helping themselves to feel like they were better than the average person. And Jesus just comes right out and rebukes them and says, God is not interested if your heart is not in this. Ezekiel also prophesied of this in Ezekiel 33, verse 31. He says, "They come unto me as the people come, and they sit before me as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them, For with their mouths they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. He says they're just going to go after what their heart desires, which is sin, which is lust, which is the desires of the flesh. They're going to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to obey. I'm going to do what you want. And then they're going to walk out the door and deny God by their lifestyle. They're going to do whatever it is that lays on their heart to do. God is not interested in our false worship. He wants us to be worshiping out of a spirit of truth. And it needs to be our soul and our spirit that are both engaged in the worship, the entirety of our being. But it also is supposed to be, as Mary's song is here, an intense worship. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Again, we talked about this in worship of late, this context. This is captured in that idea of the word to exalt, or exaltation, because exaltation means to be exceedingly happy or joyful about something. And it also means, in other contexts, to lift someone up and to raise them up in their mind, to make them look good, to glorify them in some capacity. And that's what Mary does with magnifying and rejoicing in the Lord. We have to have both aspects in our worship in order for it to be godly worship. The idea of rejoicing, being an expression of supreme joy. It's like when the Magi came out of their time with Herod, and now they were going to go try to find the babe where he was. They were following the star from all of the countries from the east for however long it took them to make that journey. And they step out of their time with Herod, and they look up, and they see the star. And the scripture says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What their hearts must have been overflowing in that moment, that now this star was not only leading them from a distant country, but was going to lead them right down to the birthplace, to the very house, as it were, the very shelter where the Lord was, to worship him with great joy. Both to exalt and to magnify, to rejoice, both to be happy, to be joyful in our own spirits, and to lift up the Lord are necessary in true worship, as Mary demonstrates for us. And it's also something that needs to be ongoing. She doesn't say, my soul did magnify the Lord, but she captures, my soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit is continually magnifying the Lord. It's not good to just have a worship be something that we did at one point, or there was a time that we were able to worship the Lord. God desires for our worship to be ongoing. David says in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. He is always right there. He says, because he is at my right hand. David said, he is the first person I go to when I'm in trouble. When there is any issue that I come up, that I find myself against, I go to the Lord. And because he is there, because he is at my right hand, he says, I will not be shaken. That's how God desires for us to be as well. Paul says to the Philippians, when he's wrestling with the context of whether he would love for his life to be taken from him. There's not many of us that would find ourselves in that boat that we'd be okay with agreeing with Paul to say, it's okay, just take my life, Lord, because I know if I depart from this flesh, it's to be in your presence, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. But Paul is wrestling with that in Philippians, and he comes to this verse in verse 20 of chapter 1. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul says, whatever the Lord has, whatever it is, if I am going to have my life poured out as a drink offering for you, so be it. To God be the glory. But if my life is to be here and it's going to be prolonged, may it be for you, saints. May it be in some capacity that I am blessing you, that I'm serving you, that I'm lifting you up. Whatever it is, as always, may Christ be magnified in my body. God wants our worship also to be continual and to be ongoing. And the fourth aspect of the attitude we see is that the attitude is humble. In verse 48, he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Pride, so dangerous. It so often gets in the way of our worship because it sneaks right in there in our attitude, and it tries to exalt us and to puff us up in the place of where God should be puffed up instead. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Mary says, he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. That image of low estate, really what she's saying is that in utter humiliation, I consider myself. She says, I place myself on the lowest level. That word there, the low estate, could also be translated as a vile sinner. She said, I am just the worst. I am the lowest. There's no reason that God should set his love upon me. She places it at the very bottom. It's the same word that Job uses. When he answers to the Lord, he comes back, and in one of the verses, he says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Job says, I got nothing to say to you, Lord. You are the king. You are sovereign. You have created everything that is. Who am I to answer to the Lord? I am vile. And Mary uses that same word. And when she says, he has regarded the lowest state. I am vile before you, Lord. There's no reason for you to set your love upon me, but it's grace. It is always grace that the Lord demonstrates. And she says, the lowest state of his handmaiden. Again, handmaiden is that word slave. It's the Greek word doulos, that she finds herself as a bond servant. She says, whatever the Lord wants me to do, so may it be. Do unto me as according to your word, Lord. I am just your servant. You have the plan. You do what is good for your namesake. And if I can be a small part of that, even a broken sinner like me, if I can be a part of that, may it be and glorify yourself through it. That word doulos picked up by all of the authors of the New Testament going forward. But Mary, she was the first one to use it. And so here we see Mary's right attitude in worship. We see her attitude of worship in these passages as well. Verse 47, she emphasizes God, my Savior. God is not an image formed out of wood or stone. He's the living God, and he is the Savior. There are so many names that we can think of or attributes that we can give to God, but when it really comes down to it, I think Savior may be one of the sweetest. It was why Jesus was named what he was named. They will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. At the end of the day, if it's not for God being a saving God, for being the Savior of the world, we're still lost in our sins. We have no hope outside of the fact that God is the saving God. And Jesus said himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is seeking us out. He is drawing us to his precious side. He is opening our eyes that we would see the infinite greatness that he's offering us. And he's the Savior. Jesus is the child in the womb showing the saving power of God in a powerful new way that God showed his love upon the world because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We see Mary's object of worship is God the Savior. And she closes with the reasons for her worship in verses 48 that follows. She starts by saying, it's very personal. She starts about what the Lord has done for her. And then she also just pauses to consider what the Lord is going to continue to do because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever going forward. And then she also takes a look back behind her to see what he has already done for his people in the past. First, what he has done for her in verses 48 and 49. And what has he done? He's done great things. He has done great things. Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty has done unto me great things, and holy is his name. We understand all nations have looked at Mary, and they have called her blessed, that she would be the one to carry into birth the Messiah, that she would be chosen. And today we've already said this, but we understand that the nations of this world, there you'd be hard pressed to find a nation that's heard of Christianity that has not also heard of Mary and the blessedness that she has received the honor of carrying the Messiah. But she recognizes that Mary had no part in this. She had no merit in this. He that is mighty has done this. Remember, she just said, I am but your servant. I am vile. You have considered my humble estate. You, Lord God, have done everything in this situation. He is the mighty God, and holy is his name. He has a holy name. He's given many names among men, but he is the only one that's the provider. He's the only one that's the healer, the redeemer. He's our peace. He is our righteousness. But also, he is the only way. As was also said this morning, emphasizing that there is no other way to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Peter says in Acts 4, there's no salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is all through the person of Jesus Christ. Holy is his name. He has done this for me, but he also is going to continue to do great things in the future. We see this in verse 50. He's going to continue to do the same thing he's already done, which is the same. It is great things. He is good and he does great things. Verse 50, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. What Mary's doing is she's quoting from Psalm 103. Verse 17 says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Mercy. Mercy is when we don't receive that which we deserve. We deserve punishment. We deserve wrath. But God did not pour his wrath upon us. Instead, he poured it out on the perfection of Jesus Christ. God chose instead to demonstrate grace, to give us that which we did not earn. Psalm 103, some of the other verses in there speak to the same context, that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God has taken our sins as far as the east is from the west. Can you get as far as the east is from the west? Can you travel all the way to the east and then all the way to the west? You just keep going. There is no end to how far he has removed our transgressions from us. This is how great the mercy of the Lord is. And his mercy is renewed from generation to generation. It's something that is new every morning. As Jeremiah said in the Lamentations, the Lord's mercies, it is of his mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great, great is thy faithfulness. What he has done for Mary, he will continue to do in the future. And then she pauses just to look at what he has done in the past. And we understand the Lord's testimony is well proven. It's well proven in our own lives, but it's also well proven as we look through the scriptures of how he has revealed how he has been with his people through the ages. And we won't study these in depth. We'll just hit on the high point of what she has said here. Well, we read it in verses 51 and follows. Let's just read it first. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he hath spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. God's testimonies are foundational. They are well proven. They are well established in our lives. Again, Psalm 103 in verse 7 said, he had made his ways known unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. From the very beginning, before Israel was even a nation, God's ways were well proven even to them. And we could even see these actions. There's seven actions that Mary lists here of what God has done. And even from those alone, we can even see those just in Israel before they had even come out of Egypt, how he had acted in these ways even back then. And if he had did it back then, you can rest assured that he continued to do that same thing through time. He's in verse 51, he hath showed strength with his arm. Did God show strength to the children while they were in Egypt? Absolutely. We think of the plagues that took place on the Egyptians, and we see unbelievable power. For the first miracle, for the first few actions that happened, the demonic sorcerers could replicate what the Lord was doing in some capacity. But very soon, they were left in the dust. And God's strong arm was demonstrated, strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. The Egyptian army that dared to follow after Israel, after all of those plagues had happened, and chased them even into the sea. Were they scattered? They were absolutely demolished. They were crushed entirely. He hath put down the mighty from their seats. We understand Pharaoh was brought completely low. The nation was almost destroyed even then. Exalted them of low degree. Moses brought up high. Moses, who started in the Nile River in that little basket raft. He was drawn up out of the water, drawn up, raised up through even the leadership of Egypt, but then going out into the desert, just a nobody, just a shepherd. And God calls this shepherd to lead his people, millions of people, out of Egypt. He exalts them of low degree. He fills the hungry with good things. You jump forward to now they're out of Egypt and they're wandering through the wilderness. What are they going to eat? Don't worry about it. God's going to fill their needs. Whether it's the manna or it's the quail or it's the water from the rock, God gives them exactly what they need when they need it. He fills the hungry with good things. The rich he sends away empty. Again, just looking at Egypt. Egypt was plundered by the Israelites when they left the nation. All of the Egyptians laid their jewelry on the Israelites when they leave the country. Israel had nothing. They didn't have a military. They didn't have any money. They didn't have anything. They plundered the rich, plundered the nation. He sent them away empty because he is the God that helps his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy. It's because of God's great mercy. Again, because of his mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. And Mary ends with the concluding verse in verse 55. The foundation of our praise is the same. The foundation of our praise is the reason why we have this assurity today. It's because God did not stay distant. Because God did not stay aloft. He did not stay hidden. But he revealed himself uniquely and powerfully and specially through his word. Through his word. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. God didn't need to do that. But it was grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy that he chose to step into time and to reveal his word, to reveal that special revelation, as we call it, the word of God in the Old Testament, culminated in the person of the Messiah. That was even at this point in Mary's womb that they were celebrating that the King of Kings had come, because God's word does not return void. Closing, let me give you a few applications of how we tie this up to our life here today. What do? We understand, first of all, we saw Mary this morning take a dangerous journey. We call it a dangerous journey because in the natural it felt like a dangerous journey. But was it actually a dangerous journey? Well, outside of the will of God, it might have been a dangerous journey. But the only dangerous journey you can take is a dangerous journey that is outside of the will of God. If you are in God's will and you are pursuing that which he desires for you to do, he is going to take care of you. And yes, there might be trials that come into your path. There might be difficulties that come into your path, but we have the blessed assurance that those difficulties are being used to strengthen us. They're being used to build us up. They're used to kind of carve away from the difficult parts of our nature that God is trying to get us to be fully sanctified, to be fully looking like the person of Jesus Christ. This is the only dangerous journey, is outside of God's will. If we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, as Mary had, we should be following after him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we fear no evil when we walk out the doors of this building, because we understand it's a dangerous world. Absolutely, there are things that could happen at any corner, but we are serving the precious King of Kings, the one who is the providential control of all things. He's not going to allow something into our path that he didn't put there. There's great peace in that. And sometimes we got to struggle with something in that too, because when we go through valleys, we don't like to think that God has us in that valley for a reason, but he does. He does. And so if you find yourself today struggling with some difficult path the Lord has you on, trust that he has you there for a reason. And he has promised that whatever that trial is, that he's working his good out in your life through that trial. May we understand that we need to pursue God's will in all things. Even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God said, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me, Psalm 23. Mary's Magnificat was a great example for us of the complete life of worship. Complete life of worship. Worship is not something we just do on a Sunday morning. It is an action, yes, but it needs to pour out of that right attitude. And she gave us such a strong image of that, that our worship needs to be filled with our entirety of our being. It has to be genuine, but yet it has to be based on joy. We have to magnify the Lord with our words, and yet we have to rejoice in what he is doing, even in our emotions and in our soul and in our spirit. We have to worship in an ongoing manner. We have to do our best to never cease in our rejoicing, but to rejoice evermore. And just always keeping ourselves low with a humble view of ourselves, understanding that if God is going to use even a cracked pot, even a broken vessel, he gets the glory for so doing. And the exhortation as we are looking at these first songs is that we close with the encouragement that we would sing as we go. We started off looking at this context that in the Jewish mind, to sing is the same context as to shout aloud or to cry, to rejoice. They're all used interchangeably in different passages. And that is what we should be doing in our song, and not only in our song, but just in our daily life as well. That we would sing as we go. It's an essential facet of worship. Not only the praise that we shout and the songs that we sing, but that it's a means of expressing our joy. And sorrow for sin, prayer, thanksgiving, teaching. But most certainly, our songs should be celebrating or expressing the gospel call. And so as we close this morning, we're going to sing a very familiar Christmas song. Maybe not a typical invitational in a maybe a little bit more sober-minded sense, but a very joyful song. We're going to sing to Go Tell It. Go Tell It on the Mountain. And I just trust that as we sing this song as an exhortation to each other, this would truly be the song that would be echoing from our lips, not only in this place this morning, but so much more importantly, that as we go out the doors of this building, we are truly going to take the words that we're saying to heart. And we're going to go tell it. Wherever we are, we're going to sing the gospel call, because that is what the lost and the dying world needs to hear. The words of the song say it. He came to die for sinners, to take away our sin, that we would know salvation and be complete in him. May that chorus ring true of our hearts and our lips this morning as we go out the doors of this building. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time we've had to study your word here today. As always, it is the request of my heart that truth would resound as we have studied and as we have pulled apart your word and we've looked at these different passages from the birth of the Messiah. Lord, I ask as always that the truth that has been said would take root in who we are as individuals and as Christians and as members of a body of Christ. That the encouragement that we have had given through Mary's example of how to worship in a right attitude with joy, to shout aloud, to cry aloud the truthfulness of that which takes root in our heart, Lord, I just ask that you would use that in our lives in a special way. Father, I ask as always that if there are those here today that do not know you or have been far from you, Lord, that through the study of who Jesus is and through the hearing of the gospel call, through the words that we have spoken today from the scriptures, through the songs that we're singing, through the entirety of our gathering this morning, Lord, that your name would be lifted high and that you would reveal in the heart of any natural man that we truly are vile sinners. We have no right to come before a righteous God on our own accord. All of our righteousness is but the filthiest of rags that this world has created. If we think of the grossest creation of this world, that is the best that we can produce. In our natural, the best that we can produce will only result in death. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help convict hearts today of the need for the Savior to come in and to save us from our sins. Lord, do what only you can do in this place for the remainder of those who have already placed their faith and their trust in you and have received the promised washing of their sin and received the promised newness of life. Lord, I ask that you would take these words as an encouragement and an exhortation to strengthen their walk as we go forth. I thank you for the time we've had here today, Lord. We ask, as always, that you would glorify yourself in it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.